So Joshua, we're going to hit the book of Joshua today. This mean anything to anybody? Anyone ever? Q is very excited. The Mandalorian. Some of you have heard of this, right? It's a show on Disney Plus. It's part of the Star Wars universe type thing. And this is a thing in our home. My kids and I like it. My wife hates Star Wars, so she doesn't watch it. Maybe if it was on the Hallmark Channel, she'd watch it with us. But anyways, the short of it is this. There's this guy. And he's part of this group of people called Mandalorians. They're from a place called Mandalore that was destroyed, and they were kind of scattered about. And our particular Mandalorian here becomes a bounty hunter, and one of his jobs, he becomes like the best that there is. And so he gets this job where he's supposed to take this asset from one place to another and deliver it to someone who will pay him greatly for it. And he goes and he gets the asset, and he finds it's this child, and and he brings it. He fulfills his job, but as he drops the child off, he kind of has this uneasiness about the situation, and kind of starts to pick up that the people who are taking the child have nefarious purposes for wanting the child, and I think his conscience kind of starts to eat at him a little bit. And long story short, He blasts his way back in. He goes back, formulates his plan, and he goes and he takes the child back, and he goes on the run. And again, long story short, he ends up taking this quest, this mission, which if you're a Mandalorian, when you pledge yourself to a quest, you're committed to it, and you can't back off of it. And so, but he pledges himself to this quest to safely deliver this child, to find out where the child belongs, and then safely deliver the child to this place. And like any good action adventure movie, like any good Star Wars movie, you know, as the hero, you know this guy's never going to lose a battle. He's just not, you know. And I mean, he you look at his skill and his training, and he wears this cool armor with all these cool weapons on it and toys. You know, he can press buttons on his wrist and like throw flames out, which I wish I had one of those. It would come really handy in like wilderness, right? You know, like the fire's wet, you know. And, but it just he's not going to lose, and you kind of just know that he's going to succeed because he's the Mandalorian, right? I thought of this when I was reading Joshua this week, and in particular, and we'll get there in a minute. We get to chapter 5, and Joshua sees this divine warrior. See, what God has done in the book of Joshua is it's much the same as our Mandalorian friend here, right? God takes on this role as the divine warrior to fulfill his commitment, to fulfill his purposes, to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to his offspring, that I will give you a land. And so God himself comes as the divine warrior to lead his people to battle and to victory in the promised land. And you know, as you read the book of Joshua, that God's not going to lose. He's not going to be denied in this quest, in this mission. So here's what we're going to do. And we're going to have to catch our breath when we're done with this, all right? But we're gonna buzz through here. I'm going to give you the highlights of the book of Joshua. All right, kind of the view from 30,000 feet. And again, as you've picked up by now, we're not able to hit all the details. But I want to give you some of the highlights of the book of Joshua, okay? Here's a verse that kind of sets the tone for us. And I want to read this, and it kind of gives you a little bit of a sense of some of the themes of Joshua. Be strong. This is God talking to Joshua, by the way. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Sets the tone right there. So let's dive in to some of the highlights of the book of Joshua. Number one, right at the beginning, we have a significant moment when there's this transfer of power. There's a leadership transfer. As you know, as we've been reading through the Pentateuch, the key figure, the leader of God's people, has been Moses. Okay? And Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, just let me read there. If you just look over one page, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. How would you like to follow that guy? the greatest prophet who ever lived. No one ever did. Good luck, Joshua. That's a big moment. And you see this as we transfer here to Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. Right? Leadership transfer. Joshua has some big shoes to fill. Right? How will he do? Quite well, I think. We'll see. Next, you have this story of Rahab and the spies. And by the way, too, you're going to see, if you've spent any time in Sunday school as a kid, Joshua, a lot of the stories you've probably been familiar with, and this is one of them, right? Rahab and the spies. Let me read to you from chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Why did Rahab do that? Canaanite prostitute. Look over in verse 11, or verses 10 and 11. She says this. This is before the spies left. She's having this conversation with them, and she says this. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen to Rahab's confession, the Canaanite prostitute. For the Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below. Wow. And she says, promise me that you won't destroy us when you wipe out Jericho. And they make a promise with her. We will spare you. And they gave her a sign, hang a red cord out your window, and when the armies come in, they will not touch you. And Rahab is spared. It's a big part of the story here. The parting of the Jordan River, the entrance into Canaan. You see this take place in Joshua chapters 3 through 5. The Jordan River, much like the Red Sea, when Moses raised his staff and the Red Sea parted. And here, the priests, they carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they step into the Jordan River there that separates the east from the west there in Canaan, and the river dries up just like the Red Sea did. And the armies of Israel, the people of Israel, walk across on dry land. And this is so key, right? They're here. They've arrived. This was the promise. They are in the land. They've entered the land. They had been turned back years before, right, when they sinned and rebelled and wandered in the wilderness. But now they're here. Promises being fulfilled. And then right here in chapter 5, I want to read this. The arrival of the commander of the army of the Lord. Look in chapter 5, in verses 13 through 15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up. This is before they destroyed Jericho, but after they crossed over the Jordan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. Neither, he replied. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. His response of neither to Joshua's question signifies that this conquest was ultimately about God fulfilling his purposes and his plan. Taking off the sandals there in verse 15, it leaves no doubt as to who this individual is. Remember last time someone was told to take off their sandals because they were standing on holy ground? That was Moses at the burning bush. Because why? Because I am is talking to him. This is God himself. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ taking on the role as divine warrior, the commander of the armies of God. It is the divine warrior who fights for Israel and gives them victory. As you look on in chapter 6, the divine warrior gives the battle plan to Joshua. He'll march around the city 7 days, and on the last day, march around it 7 times and blow a trumpet, and the walls will come crumbling down, and you will go in and take the city. Right? God, throughout Joshua, works in partnership with Israel. But make no mistake, throughout the book, it is God himself who is fighting. It is God himself who is the primary actor here in fulfilling his purposes and his plans. And if you look over in Hebrews chapter 11, it says there, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. It doesn't say by Joshua's military prowess. It doesn't say because the warriors of Israel were so elite. It says by faith. What does that imply? It means that Israel simply did what their commander told them to do, and that's why Canaan fell. That's why Jericho fell. They just believed God and followed his instructions. And the terminology, if you have the ESV, the terminology that talks about the fall of the walls of Jericho is fascinating. When it talks about when he's given the instructions and he says the wall will fall, and then later on when the wall actually does fall, the terminology is actually the wall will fall down flat. Or when it fell, it says the wall fell down flat. And if you look at the little notes, the literal Hebrew rendition of that is the wall will fall under itself. The wall will fall under itself. Do you know what that implies? The pressure that made that wall did not fall inward because pressure was exerted from the outside. The wall did not fall outward because pressure was exerted from the inside. The wall fell down upon itself. It crumbled beneath itself. Where was pressure exerted from? Above. That wall turned into dust from below, and the whole thing just collapsed down. It's because the divine warrior was fighting for his people. It's a significant moment in the book of Joshua. And then you have the large portion here, conquest and the taking of the land. And we talked about the fall of Jericho and the walls coming down. Israel obeyed God. They marched around the city. And on the seventh day, they blew the trumpets and shouted. And the walls came down. And they destroyed the city. And they rescued Rahab. The failure and victory at Ai, at the city of Ai. Look over in chapter 7. So the next city after Jericho was Ai, and Israel turned their attention to Ai. Look in verse 7. Oh, and this is important. One of the things God had said about Jericho, he said, when you go into Jericho, he said, I want it utterly destroyed. Everything utterly destroyed. Jericho was it was a town, yes, but it was also primarily a military installation. It was representative of Canaan's might and their power and their evil and their wickedness. And God says, I want the whole thing. It's all mine. Do not take one penny out of that city. Destroy everything. Okay? That's important. We get here to chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things of Jericho that were devoted to God. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. Just note just for a second. Was there any battle instruction given by God? Was there any inquiry of God before they went to Ai? It was not. It's significant. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people... Now listen now. It's the same description that was given to the Canaanites a few minutes ago, now being said of God's people. Now the hearts of the people, the Israelites, melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" I love God's response in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, man. Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They have turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy these things." God says, "Joshua, quit your whining, man. Stand up. Sin. You need to destroy it." Thankfully, Joshua and the people of Israel took that seriously, and they figured out that it was this guy Achan who had stolen things from Jericho, and sadly, but rightfully, he had to pay for that, and he had to die to pay for that, and his family had to die, and the things had to be burned that he had taken. And then God said, "Now go to Ai and take it," and they did, and they had victory there. They had the Gibeonite deception. We won't take the time to read it, but shortly thereafter, the Gibeonites, another group of people similar to Rahab, they're putting it together and going, "We're not going to beat these people. We've heard all the stories. We're not going to." So what they did is they disguised themselves and pretended to be from far away, and they came into the camp and said, "Hey, we're from far away. Make a treaty with us." And they're like, "How do we know that you're not close by?" And they're like, "No." And they showed them they had dressed old and had moldy bread and really put up a pretty good ruse. And the Israelites, it says that they checked their stuff and they were like, "Okay." And it's a very, 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 very specific pointed statement in that whole thing. It says, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They relied on their own wisdom and their own observation, and they were like, "Oh yeah, this checks out. This is fine." But they didn't inquire of the Lord. They swore to the Gibeonites that they would protect them. And then they were stuck. The next day, they find out that they, in fact, had been lied to, but now it's too late. They had made a promise to the Gibeonites, and now they had to stand by that. The sun stands still. And this is another famous story here from the book of Joshua. From chapter 10, there's a battle going on. If you look in chapter 10, verse 12, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." God steps in. God fights for his people. You go on then, and then in chapters 10 through 12, everything's kind of compressed. The battles of Jericho and Ai kind of become paradigmatic of the rest of the battles. And so just kind of a bunch of summaries now. It's a bunch of battles, takes place over the period of several years. Joshua did military, people say it was brilliant with what he did. He went in actually to the central part of Canaan. And what that did is it split the land in half and did not allow them to form any great alliances against him. And he went down then, and this summarizes where they went down in the southern part of the region, and they took out those cities, and then they went and they took out the northern places, and they began to subdue the land. And then you have this big section, the biggest section of the book, chapter 13 through 21, which also, and I almost feel bad saying this, but it's also like the most boring section of the book because it's just the division of the land. And it's like, oh wait, the battle stuff was better, you know. But it's the division of the land, and it's basically going, and this is what Manasseh got, and this is what Dan got, and this is what Benjamin got, and it's telling the details and the boundaries, but it's significant for a couple reasons. Number one, it's significant because it's being very detailed and very intentional about telling us that God did in fact fulfill his promise. This is exactly how he did it, and he did give his people what he told them he would give them. One other subtle thing that comes across throughout that is you see this statement pop up every once in a while that says that they didn't quite drive out all the people. They had this possession, but they didn't quite drive out all the people. It doesn't sound like a big, egregious sin, but we're going to find out that that actually was a very tragic thing, a very bad choice that's going to have consequences later on, okay? But that's that big part there. And then Joshua 22, you have the eastern tribes. Some tribes were able to settle east of the Jordan River, and but Moses and Joshua said, that's fine, but your people, your warriors need to come and fight, and they committed to that. And so they came, they fought, and when the land was subdued, these tribes go back, these military guys go back. There's a brief controversy that happens between the two sides, but they work it out. We don't have time to address that now. You can check that out on your own. And then Joshua's farewell address and covenant renewal. And I want you to flip there because this kind of gives you a good sense, again, of the book of Joshua. And listen to God's word. I'm going to read here a couple sections. It's chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And then look over in chapter 24 and some of the last words that Joshua utters before he dies. Verse 14 of 24. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey him. There's a lot there. There's our survey. Catch my breath for a minute. Take a nap. So let's we'll come back to some of these points and talk about some application in a minute, but I want to do this as well. So as we take all of this we've just talked about, we talk of Scripture as having a meta-narrative, an overarching story, Genesis to Revelation. And each book of the Bible fits in that meta-narrative and has significant parts of that meta-narrative. And Joshua is no exception. Joshua is significant in a lot of ways. And one of the primary ways is this. The theme of land and exile. Land and obedience and blessing. Land, disobedience, and exile. That's a major theme throughout Scripture. Right? God puts his people in a land, in a place, and if you obey, you'll stay and be blessed. If you disobey, you'll suffer the consequences and be exiled. Does that sound familiar? You've heard it before already in our survey. Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. God takes Adam and Eve and places them in the Garden of Eden. It's all yours. And you obey, you have life, and you'll experience all the blessings. But what happened? They disobeyed and there's exile. Right? Removed from God's presence. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Moses wrote Genesis. And one of the primary purposes of the Pentateuch was to be given to Israel as they were entering the promised land. Moses wanted them to have in their minds Adam and Eve. Obedience stayed in the land, disobedience equals exile. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden becomes paradigmatic for the people of Israel. We know that they disobey. And they in fact do go into exile. They follow the same pattern of Adam and Eve. They also go into exile. They come back, time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and it looks like things might be better, but no, this time it's just a different type of sin. They become pharisaical and they reject their Messiah. And in AD 70, once again, Israel is leveled. The Romans this time, AD 70, come in and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. God's people are scattered once again, right? But where does the story of Scripture end? In the land. And for the people of God, those who've walked in obedience, once again, there's restoration. The people of God are dwelling on a land that God promised. It's a huge theme throughout Scripture, and Joshua is a central part in relating that theme of blessing and land and obedience. The gift of the land is also a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. God keeps his promises, right? Right here, the Lord gave Israel the land he had sworn. And again, what this means is they didn't destroy everybody. Okay, when the Hebrew language uses this terminology of every and all, it's they had control. They possessed the land. Okay, there's still some work to do. But God gave it to them. They were the primary power in the land now, right? This fulfills this promise that God gave to Abraham, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. See, so God is a covenant-keeping God. We see that here in the book of Joshua. God fulfills his promise. Joshua is a great leader. He's a faithful leader. He's a faithful servant of Yahweh. And his character is a point of emphasis throughout the book of Joshua. He's both a second Moses, and as he dies here at the end of his life in Joshua 24:29, he is bestowed the Mosaic title of servant of Yahweh. So he's a second Moses, but he's also a foreshadowing of another Yeshua, right? That's the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua. And Joshua leads his people. He's the godly leader of his people, and he leads his people into their possession and into their rest. It foreshadows the ultimate servant of Yahweh, Yeshua, who comes later, and like Joshua, but only in the fullest and perfect sense, also is leading his people, us, into our promised possession, into our coming rest. So it's a foreshadowing of Christ. Rahab becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus. That's a significant. In Matthew chapter 1, she's listed the Canaanite prostitute, part of the genealogy of Jesus. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab. She makes this list of people in Hebrews 11 who had great faith, service to God. This is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as the one who leads his people into their possessions. This is the warrior, Joshua 5. And then there's a theme of rest that's present in Joshua. And it's also a significant theme throughout redemptive history. So in verse 13 of chapter 1, it talks about entering the rest. And this appears several times in Joshua. This, fast forward to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. See, the rest that Joshua brought the people of God into was temporary and incomplete. But that theme of rest, it's pointing ahead to another day. And the writer of the Hebrews connects the dots for us and says, the second Yeshua has made a way for you to enter God's rest. That's a theme in Scripture. That's what awaits us as the people of God. I don't know about you, but I'm good if we entered that rest this afternoon. I'm tired of this. And that rest, right? No more struggle. No more struggling with sin, right? That we all struggle with. We have the sins that we struggle with. And no more COVID. Thank you, Luke. At least someone cares about, you know. No more of that. No more death. No more dying. No more leukemia. No more diabetes. No more of this garbage. Rest waits the people of God. Joshua gives us a little taste of that. And lastly, there's this foreshadowing of coming judgment. Foreshadowing of coming judgment. A lot of people struggle with the book of Joshua. A lot of people, in an attempt to discredit Christianity, this book of Joshua is one of the places that they'll go. And what they'll point to is this concept of, they don't know what they're pointing to, but it's this harem, the devoted things, this order of God to wipe out an entire group of people. This is addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. And people go, okay, wait a minute, time out. This is not a God of love. Or some people go, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. He's different than the God of the New Testament. No. It's the same God. But this is a thing. And what's going on here? Is God a jerk? Is he unfair? Is he mean? No, he judges. And really, at the end of the day, God doesn't have to answer to us for his actions. If you want to see how that type of conversation goes, you read the book of Job. God is judge. This was not a political campaign. This was not about a country expanding its borders and being imperialistic and trying to further themselves. Right here, God speaks to his actions. I'm doing this because of their wickedness. It was initiated by God for a specific time and a specific purpose. And it's interesting here in Deuteronomy 9, God warns Israel too. He says, I'm going to wipe these people out. The Lord your God has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my... Oh, I'm sorry, I started the wrong line. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. He's talking to the Israelites. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. There's a double... God's saying, listen, this isn't about you, Israel. This isn't about you being so great, okay? I am doing this to fulfill my purposes. And don't you think when you go in the land and are used by me to exert judgment on these people, that's because you're so good. In fact, this has already been hinted at when the commander of the army of the Lord, remember when Joshua said, whose side are you on? We would expect him to say, oh, Israel's, right? He goes, no, neither. I'm about my purposes. I'm about fulfilling my promises. And I'm about judging sin. And we fact that we see that God's not just saying empty words there, because what happens? At the end of the day, Israel also comes to the same fate as the Canaanites because of their sin. And we see that God truly is on neither side. God is on his side. God is about exerting judgment on sin. And he has every right to do that. He gave them time back in Genesis 15. He says the sin of the Canaanites isn't filled up yet. Give them a long time. There was mercy. But at the end of the day, God had the right to execute judgment due to the wickedness of the Canaanites. There's some passages you can look up later. Here it is. At the end of the day, God's mercy ran out. And he does this a few times throughout history. We tend to think of his judgment just being at the end of time. But several times, right? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites. God enters history on occasion and pours out judgment on people. And this is what he's doing here. And he was done with them. He was tired of their practices. He was tired of their immorality. He was tired of their hatred and of their drunkenness. He was tired of them plunging their blades into the knives of their infants in sacrifice to the god of Molech. He was tired of them taking their children and throwing them into burning coals and watching them melt and burn in sacrifice to the god of Molech. God said, I'm done with this wickedness. And Israel becomes his means to exercise his judgment. He had every right to do that. The elimination of the Canaanites also served God's redemptive purposes in this. They must be eliminated in order to preserve Israel's holiness, right? Israel had a special place in the world. They were to be a blessing to the nations. And God knew that if the wickedness of the Canaanites was allowed to exist alongside of Israel, that Israel would falter in her purpose. And God was proved right. Because at the end of the day, Israel does not fully eject the Canaanites from the land, and the Canaanite practices did infiltrate Israel, and Israel fails miserably at their purpose and suffers the same fate that the Canaanites did, right? But God knew that. So God had a right to do what he did there. And for those two who say, well, what about God's grace then? Well, God extended grace. Because you have to deal with Rahab. Rahab gives it all away. Rahab says, well, we've heard of what you've done. And she confesses that your God is the true God. And I promise you that anyone else who had done the same thing Rahab did would have been spared just as Rahab was. You know, the spies didn't say to her, well, Rahab, that's great that you're coming to realize that now, but unfortunately you are a Canaanite and, well, it stinks to be you. No, they said, okay. She was rescued. Becomes part of the line of Messiah. The Canaanites didn't respond that way. They could have. They all knew the same thing she knew, but they didn't. So God's grace did extend. So wrapping up here, applying some of the things for today, the takeaways. Be strong and courageous. If you read chapter 1, you'll see the strong and courageous. 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Be strong and courageous in one chapter. It's mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 25, and then in his closing address, his farewell address, he says it one more time, be strong. And I remember thinking to myself, reading that, going, why do you have to tell a group of people, be strong and courageous, when all they have to do is walk across the river that you split open for them, walk around a city for a week, and the walls are going to fall, and they're going to be defeated? Like, I can do that. Like, who has to be strong and courageous to do that? And yet, it's this major theme, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Well, here's the thing. Victory in Canaan wasn't quick, easy, or complete. In fact, we tend to compress, right, when we read, but from the time they crossed the Jordan River till the land was divided there in those later chapters, it was 25 years there. Just that's 25 years. That's a long time. But that wasn't the end of it. Then you have the period of the judges, and they're still dealing with all these people. In fact, the enemies of Israel in that land weren't truly put under control and suppressed until the time of David and Solomon. That's a lot of years. That's a long time. That's why they're told, be strong and courageous, right? In chapter 13, we're told that the list of people who still needed to be wiped out. But here's the thing. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, Israel is told that the possession of the land would happen little by little. In other words, God was warning them from the get-go that this was going to be a long process, and they were to keep at it, okay? Be strong and courageous. Why? Because walking in obedience to God and fulfilling your mission, all the while having to deal with the pressures of an outside culture that is anti-God, is hard and difficult. And it's going to take strength, and it's going to take courage, and you got to keep fighting. Does that not talk to us today? And we better stop communicating this gospel accept Jesus in your heart because it's nice and it's easy and he'll meet all your needs and you go to heaven when you die, and that's all true, but that's not it. And we have to divorce the hyper values of our culture, these hyper values of happiness and safety. We have to divorce that from the gospel, because what's happening is another generation's coming up, and when they think about Christianity, it's supposed to be easy, and then what happens? Well, then when they're faced with questions of their faith, or when they're told that, these practices of adultery and immorality and homosexuality is okay, what we're going to start seeing, and we are, is our kids going, oh, no, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Why? Because we haven't told them to be strong and courageous, We've told them that the ultimate values are happiness and safety. And it's not going to get any easier. I was talking to a ministry leader here in the area just this past week, and we were talking, and he just got raked over the coals for a stand that he had taken earlier in the week, and he had some people upset with him. And it just blew my mind, the fact that he was even being questioned on the stand that he took. I'm like, what in what Christian world is that okay? And he told me, he said, Craig, I'm just tired. And we knew that there was another thing that we needed to be addressed. And he said, I'm just tired. And he goes, I just wish that we could just punt that down the road a little bit, because I just don't know if I can deal with the fallout that I know we're going to get if we address that. And we were able to talk and pray together, and a bunch of us. And at the end, I walked out of this room going, well, we know what we got to do, don't we? Be strong and courageous. Because it's not going to get easier. It's not going away. Dads, are you teaching your boys to be strong, courageous? Listen, Israel seems sincere in their commitment to want to. And I believe they are. You read all the places in here where they respond to Joshua. And they say, we'll do it. And it almost seems at one point Joshua's trying to talk them out of it there in chapter 24. He's going, you guys can't do it. He wasn't being a jerk. He's just like, this is going to be hard. And he knew them. No, we'll do it. I believe that they were sincere, but I don't think that they were ready to be in it for the long haul. 25, 30, 40, 50 years of living as a Christian in the culture, living as the people of God in the culture, you're going to take a beating. You're going to take a beating. That's the gist of it. And that's why Joshua says, listen, if it doesn't seem desirable to serve the Lord, if you don't want to sign up for that, great. Go serve the gods your father served. Go serve the gods of the Amorites. But we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to take a beating doing it. That's why strong and courageous keeps popping up here, right? It would take strength and courage to do that. Here's another. Sins of omission are just as dangerous as sins of commission. Right? The only great rebellious point in the book, really, is Achan's sin. For the most part, again, the people are compliant. The people are walking in obedience. But there's these little things, right? They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't inquire of the Lord before Ai. They didn't inquire of the Lord before the Gibeonites. And they didn't take all of the land. In fact, there's one point where they're kind of complaining about not having enough land, one of the tribes. And Joshua says, go take the hill country. It's yours. And he says to them, he says, why are you taking so long? And it was more like this, like they just got lazy. They got complacent. They didn't feel like doing it anymore. It wasn't some great rebellious act. But I said to Kathy this past week, I said, we have some things we're trying to go through with our kids to teach them and instruct them. And I said, where are we at in some of those things? And she said, well, this kid, we're here. This kid, we're here. This kid. And we're asking because I knew that we had gotten behind. And I'm like, that's on me. I need to make sure we finish this stuff. It's my responsibility as a dad to make sure we finish this stuff. Right? Those sins of omission are what nailed Israel at the end of the day. Not taking out all of the land, it's what killed them. Right? We serve a promise-keeping God. God fights for his people. Success comes when we depend on God and walk in obedience to his commands. The last one there, Christ is capable, our captain, to be followed. For his purposes, not ours. I like that one there, remember. If you read Joshua, the Israelites leave piles of rocks all over the promised land. And it was to help them remember, to keep reflecting on God's faithfulness and God's goodness. Every time there was a victory, build a pile of rocks so that you can tell your children what happened here. It's the book of Joshua. God's going to do his thing. He's the captain. And this will end well. But we got to do our part. Kind of laughed. I mentioned Hallmark movies there at the beginning of my wife. It's funny. You know, every Hallmark movie is exactly the same, right? And you know how it's going to end. And you know that there's going to be a point in the movie where the girl or the guy, they're going to go back to the big paying job in New York City, and they're going to walk out on the small town. But one of them's going to go after the other one, and they're going to get together at the end. They're going to kiss, and it's going to be okay. That's every single Hallmark movie. I'm sorry if I just ruined that for the rest of you. That's how they all end. So you don't have to watch anymore, okay? But listen, at the end of the day, this is kind of like a Hallmark movie. Not that cheesy, but it was a little bit more action. But we know how it's going to end. It's going to end exactly how God says it's going to end. The question is, are you going to be part of it? If you walk in obedience and have strength and courage and are willing to put up with the garbage you're going to have to put up with, you're going to stand victorious with him at the end of it all. Amen. Amen. Come on up. Let's have a, we're going to have our communion time. And thank God that he forgives us and has offered Christ. Amen. So God, we thank you for